I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and the 12th verse. That is page 1354. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And the subject before us this morning is the believer's positive pursuit, the believer's positive purpose and pursuit. In chapter 3, Paul is providing us with essential teaching on how the true Christian life is to be lived. And his teaching comes along two specific lines. He first assures and encourages believers in their position as saved people. They've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've realized their absolute need of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to trust in him and believe in him. They are now children of God, having been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, for example, if we go back to chapter 2, he reminded them, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's what you were like by nature, but God, he has made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And as we believe in him and trust in him, our sins are dealt with. All our guilt is taken away. All that condemnation that the holy law of God rains down upon us in a just way is taken right away. And we are safe, secure, and saved and forgiven and reconciled to God in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that's not everything. Paul then says in chapter 3, in terms of this position that we now have, we are not only saved, but he says, you were raised with Christ. You are risen with him. That is, you have an interest now in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You not only died with him, that is, you not only trust in him, his death up Calvary's cross, but Christ rose again, and you have an interest in his resurrection. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so the Apostle Paul is encouraging us about our position. He's saying to the Lord's people, look, remember your position. You are saved. You are raised up. You have an interest and an experience in the very resurrection life of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a key to motivating our Christian life. So having reminded us of our position, Paul then speaks about our obedience. How are we going to walk this Christian life with these truths of our position in mind? And he says to us, as we saw last week, you need to seek. He says, seek those things which are above. You've got to, part of your Christian life is to seek the Lord, to seek his word, to seek his will, to seek his way. Our Savior is at the right hand of God, dwelling in the very epicenter of blessing in heaven. He is the great source, and you are to seek him and to know spiritual blessing through him. And from the triune God will flow all these spiritual blessings. So seek those things which are above, where these spiritual blessings come from, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Do not be so obsessed with the things of this material, things of this earth. Remember, you hold the things of this earth that we enjoy from God loosely, but we thank God for them. We enjoy them with a pure heart, that is, we understand they're a gift from God, but they're not our all, they're not our life. Our life is in heaven, that is, we are citizens on a journey to heaven. So Paul says, set and your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so he's speaking about not only seeking, but a disciplined mind. This seeking is of the set mind is an endeavour, an endeavouring of an inquiring mind. It's having an inquisitive mind. It's a mind seeking truth. So when we are saved by the precious work of Jesus Christ, we become seeking people. We become inquiring people. We become endeavouring people. We don't just sit in an armchair and we seek to grow in grace spiritually. We seek to be maturing Christians. And we are to set, we are to give serious consideration to fix our attention on things above, on spiritual things. And this is has the meaning here, as we saw, set up an inquiring mind, an inquisitive mind. Oh, that the Lord would give us more inquiring minds, inquisitive minds, to understand that there's so much more to be learned. And Paul then gave us the reasons for this particular way of obedience. Look, you've died to the things of this world being the number one priority in your life. A Christian is a person who has died to the dominance of the world, the dominion of the world over their lives. Testimony to this truth is the fact that the Christian has died with Christ. That is, he's wholly identified with Christ crucified. The old nature, the old man has been put to death. And now you are living by the new man of grace, a new nature. And your life is wrapped up in a spiritual relationship with Christ, the hidden working of God in the heart. That's the position, and that's the reasons for this obedience. You have a new lifestyle, and we are to live according to the new nature. Sadly, we struggle still with the flesh. We struggle still with the old nature, and we'll do so until we die. But the principle remains the same. We are called to live by the new nature. That's the standard. And so Paul speaks very firmly when he said about putting to death your members. He speaks very firmly. He doesn't have any ambiguity here. He says, put to death the old nature. And only with the enabling of the Holy Spirit can we do this, in putting to death the spirit of worldliness. But the implication here by the Apostle Paul is, it's an ongoing problem here. It was a problem for the church at Colossae. They'd been wonderfully saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, no less. And yet they were struggling with these issues. And Paul says to them, look, don't prevaricate. Don't try and go gently on this. You have to put to death. You have to deal with these things in a firm way. Put off a continuing exercise of the soul, battling against the lust of the flesh. So he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. So the Christian is about putting off and putting on. Putting off the old and putting on the new, living by the new nature. And so we come to our words this morning in verse 12. We come now and we see that the Apostle Paul comes back to the same pattern of teaching. He's reminding us of our position, and then he's going to speak to us about the exercise of obedience. And so our position. So he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you're very special people in God's sight, elect of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, there are many references in the Word of God to the doctrine of election. Now, every saved person is effectually and personally called according to God's sovereign grace. And this unique work of the Holy Spirit of God causes a person to respond consciously and willingly and positively. So they receive Jesus Christ in their hearts. They do repent. They do trust. They do ask the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts. They do respond to the invitation of the gospel, but they do so under the influence, the indwelling power of the Spirit now working in them, the regenerating work of the Spirit. The message of the gospel then in Christ Jesus becomes real to them. The Holy Spirit convicts of our sin and leads us to trust in Christ Jesus as our Saviour and as our Lord, and gives us a desire to follow him. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, gives a desire for righteousness in Christ Jesus. We experience the gift of repentance and faith in our life. And God does this in such a way that our whole being, our mind, our heart and will are all engaged. But when we are saved, and we realize what amazing grace has been shown to us, we look at the situation and say, it wasn't me, really. I wasn't responsible for this salvation. It wasn't all down to me. There must have been God working in my life, stirring my heart, stirring my mind, stirring my conscience. This is nothing else than the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit in my life. And that brings us then from that response after salvation to see, well, the Lord had this planned all the while. The Lord had chosen me before time, in eternity. And God has brought this to fruition in my life, in this very day and age in which I live. And so we could look at several scriptures. We'll look at just a couple here this morning. Just to clarify what I'm saying, page 1390, 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter speaks at the end of his letter, but may the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We respond because we're called of God. God's Spirit is working in our life. And then we have, of course, the Paul writing to that the church at Ephesus. And he commences his letter and he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That is one of the supreme passages of Scripture which remind us of the sovereign grace of God. And so the Apostle Paul says to the church at Colossae, therefore, as the elect of God, it's a wonderful privilege, holy. Now, while the word holy does mean and have its main reference to living a godly life, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Here the word holy has to do with its meaning of being set apart. It's cut from the ties of Satan and bondage and dominion of sin. The elect people of God in time have been separated unto God. And it is used here in the context of our election of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Beloved. It's a great wonder, is it not, that we're loved by anyone, considering what we are by nature. But to be beloved of God, who is perfect, is indeed the wonder of all wonders. It's the great wonder of his love, that God should set his love upon us. But how can God set his love upon you? Well, sometimes we are a little bit liberal in us, the way we talk about this, sadly. And we say, well, God is love, and because God is love, He set His love upon you, and that's really the sum and substance of it. That is not the sum and substance of it. The sum and substance of it is this, is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God, that God gave His only beloved Son. So the love of God to us can only be given to us, can only be received, can only be realized, can only be embraced through Calvary, through the cross of Jesus Christ. The love of God is eternal, but the love of God never bypasses Calvary. It never bypasses repentance and faith. It never bypasses you trusting in His only beloved Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's a fundamental point for us to remember. We are beloved to God as we are accepted by Him in His only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this love that God has for His people, it doesn't start in time. God doesn't look down from heaven and say, well, I think out of my love, I'm going to start to love so-and-so and I'm going to save him. God set His love upon us before time in eternity. But He understood clearly and purely and perfectly that for Him to love us purely and justly and righteously without any compromise of our sin, He had to give of Himself. He had to give of His only beloved Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that He might love us in Christ Jesus the Lord. And that is why it's so important for our Christ-centered ministry. Paul says in his writing to Timothy, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This was all arranged, all set up and planned. We as the Lord's people are part of the eternal purposes of God. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. Beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So this is your position. This is your status as a child of God. So Paul then again, second time in this chapter, he uses the same principle of teaching. He says, this is your position. And then on that foundation of your position, you live according to your calling. You live up to your calling by God's grace. So he says, he's been speaking about putting off those things which we have read in our chapter and we considered last week just briefly at the end of our message. You are now to put off all these anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So what does it mean to put on the new man? What does it mean to put on the new nature? What does it make you like? What effect does it have upon your life? Well, Apostle Paul says, put on tender mercies. So put on. It's not just about putting off the evil actions. It's not negative. The Christian life, yes, it has a negative aspect to it. It is about putting off. But God doesn't leave us there. It's equally important to put on. So many times in our Christian life, we get this wrong. We're all about putting off these things. We mustn't do this, we mustn't do that, mustn't do that. And we leave ourselves in a void, and we're miserable, and we're not fulfilled as Christians, because we're not doing all what God is commanding us. Because as we put on these tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, we find fulfillment in our walk with God and our fellowship with others. And so the Christian life is not only about do-nots. It's as much about doing. So the Christian life is actually a life of positive actions. It's clear and unambiguous. You put off the evil and you put on the good. And this is the principle which we need to live constantly in our lives. And I speak to myself as I'm preaching this morning. We need to constantly be reminded of this principle. We are to put off and put on. And this needs to be set in our mind. This is what it means to set your mind on things above. If you set your mind on things above, you'll be constantly putting off those things that are called with the flesh, and you'll be putting on those things that are called with the new nature. And so, let us live our lives with this principle constantly in our life. So when you are tempted to speak harshly, or judgmentally, or to gossip, or to speak unkindly, or untruthfully, stop. Put it off. Don't think, well, I'll do this and say, well, we should leave these things, and then afterwards, or you just carry on in any case, and then think, well, I shouldn't have said that, really, and I feel so guilty. Paul says, be proactive. Put off. Put it off. Deal with it. Put it to death. Deal with it as it needs to be dealt with. Put it to death. Replace the putting off the evil deeds, though, with putting on good, the attitude that accords to the new nature. And so Paul explains to us what this means. Tender mercies. Now, this means mercy that emanates not only from the mind, but from the heart. It's compassion. This is what it means. Tender mercies is that we as Christians should show compassion. And we read of Jesus being moved with compassion. He spoke of people, gathered around him to hear him. And they'd all gathered around. And he looks at these people and he spoke in this way. He said, these are sheep without a shepherd. They've not been taught by their religious leaders. And I'm going to minister to these people, but I'm ministering out of a heart of compassion. And in the AV, it speaks about bowels of compassion. We don't use that word now because it's impolite. But actually, the heart meaning of that word means that you are speaking from your innermost being, your innermost parts. That this is not just the head, it's the heart. And it's moving you. This is tender mercy in perfection seen in Christ Jesus. And the whole being of Jesus, the perfect man, isn't that wonderful? That the being of the perfect man should be moved with compassion as he looks upon a congregation of sinners. Isn't that wonderful? And it's the same today. As Jesus looks down from heaven as the perfect man, the Son of God, he's moved with compassion on needy sinners. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no delight in the rebellion of man. And he sees the liberal teachers that are teaching in the church of this day. And he hears them speaking a woolly gospel. A gospel that really is not a gospel at all. And the people's minds are confused and are not really taken up with the reality and the truth of the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. And Christ looks from heaven and he sees this multitude that are misled and he has compassion. The whole being of Jesus is moved on behalf of a needy sinner, and this motivated him on his journey to Calvary. Now, the exercise of tender mercy, as it is seen perfectly in Christ Jesus, for us, is far more difficult and searching than we perhaps realize. Tender mercy. We can say we've been merciful, we've given something to someone, we've taken something round to someone, we've done something kind, and that's all very good. But for a Christian, it's deeper than that, because an unbeliever will do kind things. But for a believer, this is tender mercy. It's a mercy which is so compassionate, it's real, it's concern for the person that you're dealing with. So how do we give? How do we serve? How do we view the lost? How do we view people whose lives are in a mess? How do we view them? They may have got themselves into debt. They may have got themselves into adultery. They may have got themselves into drugs. They may have got themselves into alcohol. They may have got themselves into pornography. They may have stolen. They may have come out of prison. They may have lived a life of corruption. They may come from other parts of the world. My question is, how do we view them? Do we look upon them as saved sinners? Do we look upon them as the Lord's people as being unworthy, losers, wasters, foolish? Is that how we look upon them? That is not the way of grace. That is not the way of grace. We need grace to reach out without compromise. We need tender mercies for the lost. We need tender mercies that haven't got their lives together. This is a great need for us as a church. We need to be a church with tender mercies, a heart. Otherwise, God is not going to trust us with people. People come in and they don't quite fit our position and our standard of life, and we don't have much patience with them. We don't open our homes to hospitality. We don't go and talk to them. We don't show love to them. We don't smile. We just carry on our own way. It's not surprising if they don't come back. If everyone in the last 4 years, if all the families that have come in the last 4 years had stayed, our gallery would be used by now. Now, it may be because they didn't get on with the preaching. That may well be one side of it. I'm not taking myself out of the responsibility. But it's one of the reasons that they sensed that they were not one of us. That they sensed that we didn't really care. That we really weren't sincere. It was all on the front. It wasn't come from our heart. And people know, you know. If you talk to them, they know if you're really genuine. If you're listening to them. My question is, and this is a challenge for us as we look to the future, if we really want to know fellowship, we really want to grow as a church, do we have tender mercy? Do we have tender mercy? Think of how Jesus sat with and then saved the woman of Samaria. Would you have sat with the woman of Samaria? She'd had many, many relationships. She was known as a loose woman. Would you have sat down on the well by the woman of Samaria? Would you have been seen with that woman? Would you have been seen? But Jesus sat with her. Why? Because he had compassion. Jesus had compassion on Zacchaeus. No one liked Zacchaeus. He was a hated person. He was a corrupt tax collector. And he was hated. So he runs up a tree. He was a little man. He runs up a tree and he hides in the branches. No one need know I'm up here, but I can still see Jesus. I can see through this man that I've heard so much about. And we read the Son of God, the God-man Christ Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, stood still and looked up and saw Zacchaeus. He stopped in his tracks for the evil man Zacchaeus. Why? Because he had compassion on a sinner. And he went to dine with him. He didn't have the fear of man. He took him in, he went with him into his house. He had a dinner with him. He had hospitality with him. What about Paul, the persecutor? Paul was on his way to actually drag men and women out of their homes, away from their children, and take them to Jerusalem to be imprisoned. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus met with him. And he saved Paul. Why? Because he had compassion on this unworthy sinner. And it's Paul that's writing this letter. So we must pray for the God-given ability to show and have compassion. So God can trust us with the needy. Sometimes we're so concerned about the doctrines and the theology that we forget that if we are not a church of love, and we're not a church of tender mercy, and we're not a church of grace, God will go up the road to a church we might not agree with doctrinally, but still has the fundamentals of the gospel, and he has to take them there, so they'll be looked after in another place. Because God's purposes will not fail, God's kingdom will continue to grow, but the greatest privilege we can have is to minister to those coming in. And this is the same with the Sunday school. It's a very important part. Do we have tender mercy for the children? Do we have tender mercies for the families? You know, Jesus spoke about this himself, and he talked about the Good Samaritan, and he used this example, and it's a very powerful illustration. He speaks about this Good Samaritan that stood went and stopped and healed the person. By that I mean he bound up his wounds, and poured in oil on the wounds. But what is interesting, this man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and got fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and left him half dead. We read that by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, a very religious man. And a Levite came by, and he looked at the man, he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, not one of the Jews, not one of them, not one of us, God had to use a Samaritan. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went in and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So as we come to prayer as a church on Tuesday nights, there are certain things here that we can consider that we really need to pray that will be manifest in our lives. We thank God for what he has done. But tender mercies, kindness. Kindness is the next positive exercise of grace. Kindness. Now, this is to have a gracious, kindly attitude toward another in harmony with those kind actions. It's not just confined to kind actions, but it is the motive behind the kindness, the kind action. It means to have the right attitude. It means to be kindly disposed to another. Paul reminds us in his letter to the church at Corinth that love demonstrates itself in kindness and in patience. And the beauty of kindness is manifest in the way in which God gave his only beloved Son. Paul mentions this, and he writes to his, in the letter of Titus, he says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared," the kindness and love of God, kindness with action. And then he, in writing to the church at Ephesus, he says that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And love suffers long. It is kind. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, Paul says. And then humility. That's our third one. Now, this was a great challenge for the church at Colossae, because they were in a culture where pride was good. Pride was seen as strong. You know, anyone that was proud and had a great image about themselves, they were seen as successful, they were seen as strong, they were seen and looked up to. And humility was often despised. And so these new born-again Christians who were called to humility, this was counterculture. And today we live in the same culture, where an image and self-promotion is valued, and humility is despised. We need help for this exercise, and one of the great helps in this exercise of humility is to consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we think of what Jesus did and how Jesus humbled himself, this will help us in our own exercise. So we read in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He was equal with God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. "But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in an appearance as a man, He humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, it's a wonderful experience in our life if we are exercising the grace of humility. It's counter the old nature, but it is certainly of the new nature. And the Apostle Peter, in his own letter, he reminds us of this same principle himself, of the need of humility. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Humility is something actually very beautiful. And there are great encouragements in the Word of God to those that have this humble spirit. The psalmist said that God will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. And he will beautify the humble with salvation, we are told. And the humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. Humility. And then the Apostle Paul speaks of meekness. We've only got time for one more of these to consider. We've considered tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Now, meekness means a humble and gentle attitude, first and foremost, towards God, and then towards others. It is determined, meekness is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. Meekness is described as a true view of oneself, which expresses itself in the attitude and conduct toward others. We are to show all meekness unto all men, the Apostle Paul says. Now, meekness does not have to do with a person's natural temperament here. It is meant here as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's an essential part in the engine of the Christian life. And the word meek in that verse has the meaning of a mild, stable, gentle, and humble attitude. It's concerned first for the honor of the Lord, and then for the well-being of others. And it provides something of the fragrance of Christ and a person's testimony. It's described as the ornament of the Christian life. Do we not know the effect we can have in this world? We can be a precious fragrance, a fragrance of Christ, in an ungodly place. Now, meekness is a humble acceptance and trust in the ways of God. And this is the most powerful testimony for good in the life of the believer. The hymn writer said, "Whate'er be my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul." But meekness also means a humble acceptance and trust in the Word of God. We are to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he describes meekness as being flexibleness to the word of God. Whatever does this mean? Well, it means that a person is willing to be molded to God's word. That you are clay in the hands of your heavenly Father, your heavenly potter, that you may be a vessel unto honor, not dishonor. How flexible are we to the Word of God? Are we willing to change our thinking to God's thinking? In this postmodern world in which we live, it's gone the opposite way round. That the Bible has got to be changed, it's got to be flexible to our thinking, which is rigid, which is ungodly, unworldly by nature. We are trying to mould God to our way. So in fact, we're not really changing. We're just carrying on in the broad way by nature in our thinking. But a Christian is someone who has the meekness and the humility to have their life changed. To come before God and say, Lord, teach me from your word and mould me by your word. Change my thinking, Lord, according to your thinking. Make my thinking like God's thinking. How flexible are you to the word of God? The meek, we are told, will he guide in judgment. The meek, will he teach his way. And this inspirational example is identified perfectly in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I beseech you, I plead with you on this issue by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And when Jesus said, come unto me, he says, look, you will learn of me. And the first thing you will learn about me is that I am meek and lowly in heart. And if we want to be Christ-like, we will be meek and we'll be lowly in heart. And meekness is a sign of inner spiritual strength. It controls our behavior. It bears no malice. It never seeks revenge. It avoids evil speaking. It bears injuries. It forgives really fully and often. It's a daily exercise of the mind and attitude. It's willing to be corrected, willing to be admonished. It accepts the advice of a helpful critic. And its approach to teaching and correction will be in humility. So the Apostle Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you are also tempted. And it affects our witness. Peter says that we are ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, not proudly, but with meekness and fear. And John Calvin said that meekness is a defining grace. It's produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, which characterizes that person's response unto God. Meekness. And so this morning, we've only got time to consider these, the time is gone. But let us think seriously and pray over this passage, even on Tuesday in our prayer time. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. And we'll continue with the other aspects, God willing, in 2 weeks' time. There's so much in here. There's so much in this passage. And it's so helpful for us to look at and consider it in accordance with the pattern of the Apostle Paul's teaching.